back then to the first of Thessalonians, and remember we were looking at this subject of the themes of the coming of Christ, which seems to be found in every chapter. And what we're just going to go through is, we're going to just try and establish a contextual setting for each of these phrases in these chapters, and then see if we can mark something into our Bibles about this. Now, in chapter 1, at the end, remember, of the chapter, you'll remember it says in 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 9, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." So, what's the context then of the story of the coming of Christ in this particular chapter? And the answer is that, well, he's the one who has delivered, or is delivering us, as I think the Greek is probably to be rendered, which is delivering us from the wrath which is to come. So, any thoughts on the wrath to come? What do you think the wrath to come is? Someone like to give me an explanation of that? Any thoughts on that? What's the wrath to come? By the way, I think it's probably different to the wrath that is come upon them to the uttermost in chapter 2, verse 16. Let's go to that one for a minute, just by way of digression. What do you think the wrath to come in chapter 2, verse 16 is? Solve the problem by the contextual setting. So read from verse 14 to verse 16, and then tell me what you think the wrath of chapter 2, verse 16 is most likely to be. So this is the very best form of Bible study, by the way. Do you know that most Bible study doesn't need a tremendous number of Greek and Hebrew words? It just needs careful thinking according to a set of principles. And this is the greatest principle of all, is reading to understand and to get the contextual setting, because every Bible passage has its own solution somewhere in its own setting. So what do you think the wrath to come is in verse 16 of chapter 2? And see if you can explain why you would argue what it is. Any thoughts on that? Anyone like to have a go at that? Well, let me ask you, what's the contextual setting of the wrath to come in verse 16? Who's the wrath coming on, do you think, in chapter 2, verse 16? The Jews. Mere assertion. Give me the proof. End of verse 14, correct? And verse 15, and leading therefore through into verse 16, to fill up their sins all the way, for the wrath is come upon them. So the word them at the end of verse 16 has a contextual setting. This is not just any ordinary them. This is the them of the previous two verses, which happens to be the Jewish people. Now, what wrath was that then, do you think? Impending. Exactly. Ultimately, I think the wrath of AD 70. That the wrath of AD 70 was coming upon the Jewish people and the Jewish nation to the uttermost, as this verse would say. So I think that's the wrath of chapter 2. Why? Contextual setting. The wrath that would come to the uttermost upon the Jewish people because of what they'd done. Now, is that the wrath of chapter 1? Verse 10. No, because this wrath is associated with the coming of the Son from heaven. Now, what wrath would that be then in chapter 1, do you think, verse 10? The judgments when Christ returns and the nations are judged and God's wrath is upon the nations that they might all be subdued under him. So the contextual setting then of the coming of Christ phrase in chapter 1 is to deliver from the wrath to come. This is the work of judgment, the conquest of the king who will subdue God's enemies and establish the kingdom. So now here's the phrase then. I'm going to give you a phrase. Look, you don't have to write these into your margins because you might be utterly unconvinced of them. So maybe you'd like to write them on a piece of paper. And if afterwards you might think, well, they're actually not too bad, despite the fact he's from New Zealand, then please feel free to use them if you wish to do so. So here's my summary for that phrase concerning the coming of Christ in chapter 1. An inspiring hope to the newly converted. I'm going to read this out slowly. An inspiring hope to the newly converted, dash, Christ's coming means deliverance from wrath. But that's the setting of the promise of the coming of Christ in this chapter. Christ, so it's an inspiring hope to the newly converted, because you see, this was the whole point. Paul's writing to an ecclesia just formed. He says, now you've been established, you've come into the truth. Now you've got to begin to wait for our Lord Jesus Christ. But it was such an inspiring thing to tell him, he's coming, I promise you he's coming. This king that I've preached to you of, he's on his way, he will come, just wait for him. That's how the first chapter opens, you see. An inspiring hope to the newly converted. Christ's coming means deliverance from wrath. Now, when we come to chapter 2 then, you notice at the end of chapter 2 we've got another one. So here it is, maybe reading from verse 18. Wherefore, we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown or rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. So what's the context then of the promise of the coming of Christ in chapter 2? Well, the context is that he's been talking about the persecution and hostility that the ecclesia would receive. Verse 14, for ye, brethren, became followers of the ecclesias of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus, for ye also have suffered like things. The ecclesia was experiencing persecution. And the Satan, by the way, that hindered Paul from coming back to see them in verse 18 was a persecuting Satan, because no doubt the Jews of Thessalonica probably were hostile and antagonistic to this new little ecclesia. And it wasn't just the Jewish people, by the way. It was, verse 14, their own countrymen. So the Gentiles of Thessalonica were also opposed to this ecclesia. So the context of the promise of the coming of Christ at the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 is that Christ is coming to put aside all of the persecutions that are coming upon the ecclesia, this new ecclesia at this time, to put right the wrongs of man. So here's my summary then of that little statement, the Lord Jesus Christ at his coming at the end of chapter 2. This is, on this occasion, an encouraging hope to the persecuted and afflicted. An encouraging hope to the persecuted and afflicted. Christ's coming means freedom from oppression. And you can see how much the Apostle Paul would have wanted to encourage them in this matter, wouldn't he? To try and make them endure what he knew probably was going to get worse. So the promise of the coming of Christ was the promise of the one who would be able to finally get rid of all the Satans and all the tempters and all the adversaries that would persecute them. This is an encouraging hope to the persecuted and afflicted, because Christ's coming means freedom from oppression. And I can just imagine how the heart and soul of the apostle went out as he wrote those words to try and encourage the ecclesia to hold fast to that which they had espoused themselves to, because the apostle himself knew full well of further difficulties that would no doubt come upon them. As chapter 3 verse 4 goes on to say, for verily when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know. So to believe in the coming of a king who would rescue them from all the troubles of life was a tremendous hope to give them, was it not? So now look at the end of chapter 3. Now in chapter 3 he says this, verse 11. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. Of course, that's interesting, by the way, because, you know, we won't go back into it, but you know that when the apostle first came to Macedonia, it says he jumped on a ship, and it's as if the Spirit of God blew upon the sails of the boat. The boat blasted its way across the waters to Macedonia, because he'd seen a vision of a man, hadn't he? A man of Macedonia saying, come over and help us. And the apostle jumped on this ship, which absolutely flew across the waters, and he marched into Macedonia. And there were two of perhaps the greatest ecclesias ever formed, the ecclesia of Philippi and the ecclesia to the Thessalonians. These two ecclesias turned out to be amongst the finest of all the fruits of the apostles' labours, these two first ecclesias in Macedonia. And yet they would suffer persecution. And so when Acts 16 says that he jumped on a boat and went there, he went because clearly the Spirit of God had directed him to go exactly there. In fact, you know what it says in Acts 16? It says that they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they tried to go this way, and the Spirit said, no. And then they saw a vision of a man, and they jumped on a boat and went to Macedonia, and the Spirit said, yes. And so when 1 Thessalonians 3 says in verse 11, now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the margin says guide our way unto you. Oh yes, the apostle knew all about what it meant, about being guided to these people, because he had been driven there by the Spirit. They were the fruits of God's guidance in his life. Well, now he's praying for that to happen again. But he prays this in chapter 3 verse 12, that the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even the Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. So now he's talking in the context of the holiness of the truth. To the end that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness, and the care that we need to have for the saints, and that purity of heart and mind that he exhorts us to as a result of coming into the truth. We need to be pure in heart and mind, holy before God, in order that we might be ready for the coming of Christ. So again, it's the coming of Christ, but it's not the same theme, you see. And so I think that the theme of chapter 3 surrounding the holiness of truth is that here, so here's my little summary, here is a purifying hope to the earnest-hearted. A purifying hope to the earnest-hearted. Christ's coming means relief from wickedness. That with the coming of Christ, we will be finally established in holiness with all the saints, with all the holy ones. There won't be any wickedness anymore amongst us. All gone, all purged, all purified. May God establish your hearts towards that, says the apostle. A purifying hope to the earnest-hearted. Christ's coming means relief from wickedness. Well, now, in chapter 4, what's the context then of chapter 4 when he speaks about the coming of the Lord in chapter 4, verse 15? Well, the context, of course, is verse 13, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. Don't sorrow, he says, verse 13. And what was the sorrow of the 13th verse? It was the sadness of death that had afflicted the ecclesia because of the view that some might have missed out on the hope of the kingdom because they had fallen asleep before the Lord had come. And so he says there's no need to be sorry, because he says those that are asleep in Christ have the first priority of all when our Lord Jesus Christ shall come. They which are alive shall not prevent or precede or go before, verse 15, those that are asleep. So what we have in chapter 4 is this: a comforting hope to the bereaved and sorrowful. A comforting hope to the bereaved and sorrowful. Christ's coming means victory over death. And then in chapter 5, now what's chapter 5 about? Chapter 5 is about the exhortation about being the children of the light and of the day and not of the darkness. Therefore, verse 6, let us not sleep as do others, but let us be watchful and sober. Let us try and stay awake until the King comes. And then verse 23 says, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the context of the chapter, I think, is that of remaining awake and alert until the King comes. Trying to remain awake and alert until the King comes. To hold fast. To be there when he arrives. So what we've got in chapter 5 then is a rousing hope to the apathetic and weary. A rousing hope to the apathetic and weary. Christ's coming means joy in immortality. Christ's coming means joy in immortality, because ultimately, what is the whole spirit and soul and body being preserved blameless for in verse 23, but for that transforming power of eternal life by which they will be eternally preserved for the purpose of Almighty God? And when shall that eternal, immortal preservation come upon them? Why, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you just see how marvellous this is, brothers and sisters and young people, because just imagine, you see, this is what the Apostle is so good at doing. He takes a theme like the coming of Christ, and he absolutely gets everything he can out of that theme, does he not? The coming of Christ, the coming of Christ, the coming of Christ, the coming of Christ, the coming of Christ. And by the time he's finished this epistle, he's told you everything you can think of concerning how fantastic the coming of Christ is and all the benefits that will come. So let me just read those to you again in sequence so that we get the power of that. An inspiring hope to the newly converted. Christ's coming means deliverance from wrath. An encouraging hope to the persecuted and afflicted. Christ's coming means freedom from oppression. A purifying hope to the earnest-hearted. Christ's coming means relief from wickedness. A comforting hope to the bereaved and sorrowful. Christ's coming means victory over death. A rousing hope to the apathetic and weary. Christ's coming means joy in immortality. Now, if ever there was a theme that pervades an epistle, brothers and sisters, it's got to be this one, doesn't it? In the first of Thessalonians. This little ecclesia who'd been told about this Jesus that is the Christ, who is another king. He's coming, says Paul. I want you to believe in that fact, and to put your trust and hope and confidence that he will come. And when he comes, it will mean absolutely everything to us. Now, I don't know whether you're going to have a discussion group. Do you know, can anyone tell me whether there is a discussion group on that theme at conference? Is anyone here that knows whether that's a discussion group theme at all? I'm sure that will come up. I'm very sure that it will come up. And I think that this is, you see, here's, you know, this is a doctrine. The coming of Christ is a doctrine. But by the time the apostles finished speaking about this doctrine in the epistle, it's not just a doctrine, is it? It's a life-transforming principle that can affect us now. To hold fast, to be strong, to purify ourselves, to resist persecution, to believe passionately that even death can't rob us of that victory, to yearn for immortality, to know that all will be put right in that day and that all oppression shall be set aside, all focused on this one thing, the doctrine of the coming of Christ. Now, you see, this is what we've got to do with Bible doctrines. We've got to turn them into powerful principles that we live by every day of our life. We've got to live as men and women that believe in the coming of Christ and everything that that means to us. Now, the Apostle Paul was profoundly skillful through the power of the Spirit at unlocking doctrines in this way for us. And this is the great one of this epistle. And note, not only of the first epistle, but also of the second. Because we won't go into that, because that's your personal homework, remember, to discover the references to the coming of Christ in the second epistle and what they might be there for. So let's just hold our hands now. Can you come to the... are you all in the 2nd of Thessalonians chapter 1, which is the same chapter as the 1st of Thessalonians chapter 5 in most Bibles? Hold your hand there and come back now to the Acts of the Apostles. And let's just see if we can find now the contextual setting for the second letter. So do you remember how in Acts we have the truth coming to Thessalonica in Acts 17, and then he has to go to Athens, and then he goes to Corinth, and when he's in Corinth, Silas and Timotheus come back and tell him that the ecclesia is going well. So now here's my question for you. Whereabouts in Acts chapter 18, if you're going to put a mark in your margin, whereabouts in Acts 18 do you think that you would put a mark that the first epistle to the Thessalonians was probably written about this time? Any thoughts on that? Where would you put that in Acts 18? Well, it's too early to put it in verse 1, isn't it? Because Silas and Timotheus haven't come back to see him. So when would you put it? It's got to be probably, I think, after verse 5. That's quite correct, because this is when the news comes back. And don't you think that that news was what prompted the writing of the first epistle? Hands up those that think that's right, by the way, just so that we see whether we're on track here or not. That's not a very convincing show of hands, so I'll just say that again. In the 1st of Thessalonians, we're told that the apostle says that when Timotheus came back and gave him the news, that he says, "We were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress." And Acts 18 verse 5 says, "When Silas and Timotheus was come, Paul was pressed in the spirit." Do you think that's the right setting that led to the writing of the first epistle? Hands up those that think that that's the right... Oh, now, it's getting better. Do I need to say the third... No, I can't say that. Somewhere in Acts 18, we've got to put the first of Thessalonians as being written. So, you know, by the way, if you're not really sure where to put it, because I can't tell you, by the way, what is the exact verse, but how would you cover yourself if you put it against verse 5? What would you put in your margin to cover yourself? Actually, I'll tell you what I have put in the margin. I'll tell you what I put in my margin in Acts 18. I have put it against verse 5, by the way, and I've said here, 1 Thessalonians written about this time. Oh, now that's sneaky, isn't it? No one can disagree with that, can they? 1 Thessalonians written about this time. But then here's the crucial bit. CP, 1 Thess, 1 verse 1, comma, 3 verse 6. All right, now I want you to have a look at that and see why have I put those two references down. So I'll give you the references and you look them up and see if you're happy with these, and then we'll all put them in our margins together if that's the case. So I've said 1 Thessalonians written about this time, CP, 1 Thess 1 verse 1 and 3 verse 6. Tell me whether you think that those are the correct cross-references and why. Well, let's start with the first reference, 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 1. What does that say? That the letter that comes to them comes from Paul and Silas and Timothy. Does that connect with Acts 18 verse 5? Yes, because Silas and Timotheus come back from Macedonia and Paul is pressed in the spirit. So the three men are mentioned. So there's a connection of thought there, isn't there? Everyone happy with that? And then the second reference was 1 Thessalonians 3 verse 6, which is the reference about Timothy coming back with the good news. So putting all that together, I think you could safely put in your margin in Acts 18 verse 5, 1 Thessalonians written about this time, CP 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 1, comma 3 verse 6. Now, by the way, do you know that would be a very interesting little exercise for you to do, is that somewhere in the Acts of the Apostles, we should be able to say when every epistle was written and slotted in to a verse in the Acts of the Apostles. Wouldn't that be helpful? Imagine if through the Acts of the Apostles you had all the epistles noted as to what time, what moment of time they came into being in the story of the preaching work of the apostles. So if you're short of a study or two to do, that's a good one to suggest. It's really part of figuring out the chronology of the New Testament. All right, well look, that's fine. I'm going to assume that everyone's successfully and carefully marked that into their margins. And now that brings us to our next question. So let's try and logically conclude, when do you think the second epistle was written to the Thessalonians? Well, what clues have we got? Anyone got any clues? Well, it seems that the only clue that I think that we have is how the epistle opens. In the second of Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, why Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the ecclesia of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that the same greeting as the first epistle? Yes. And so the conclusion that we would reach therefore is that if this epistle clearly comes from the same three men, then what would we be looking for in the Acts of the Apostles as a cross match in terms of the time sequence? What would we be looking for? Any thoughts on that? Timothy coming back? Yes, it could be looking for Timothy coming back. We'd be looking for some time in Acts where it appears that these three men are at least still together and they haven't broken up. So when do they break up in Acts? Can you see if you could work that one out? When do you think Silas and Timotheus and Paul are no longer together? In what chapter? Chapter 19, verse 22 says, so he sent into Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timotheus and Erastus. So yes, they may have broken up by then. Do you think they could have broken up before then? In fact, in chapter 18, where they're clearly together in Corinth, we're told in verse 18 that Paul, after this, tarried yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren and sailed into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. You notice that? It says, with him Priscilla and Aquila. It doesn't mention that Timotheus was with him, nor Silas. In fact, they disappear from the record at that stage. Don't think that Silas is ever heard of again, is he? So I think that the most likely possibility is, well, by the way, how long was Paul in Corinth? You know how long he was in Corinth? Yes, we do know. Where's that? Acts 18 verse 11 says he continued there a year and 6 months. So he's there in Corinth for 18 months. There's plenty of time to write two letters, isn't there? And it seems that by the time he leaves Corinth, that he's now travelling with Priscilla and Aquila, and there is no specific evidence that Timotheus and Silas are necessarily with him any longer. By the way, did Paul ever go back to the Thessalonians and visit them? And the answer is yes. Where is that? Chapter 20 and what verse? Chapter 20 verse 1, and after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them and departed for to go into Macedonia. And when he had gone over those parts and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece. Exactly. So do you think the second epistle was written before the apostle visited them in Acts 20 verse 1? Yes. Hands up those that think yes. Okay. I think there's a little bit more study here needed. That's certainly the case before conference. So I think, yes, the second epistle was written before the apostle made this visit in Acts chapter 20, and most likely before he left Corinth, before it appears that the combination of Silas and Timotheus and Paulus broke up, because the only clue we have, remember, for the writing of the second epistle is that it's addressed by these same three men, who we do know are together at Corinth during that 18-month period. And I think there's another reason why we might suggest that the second epistle was written fairly soon after the first. Now, is there any reasons you could give for that? Any thoughts on why the second epistle to the Thessalonians might have been written fairly soon after the first? Any internal evidence you can think of? Well, look, I'm going to spend maybe just a couple of minutes and try and explain that, but before we do, I'm going to ask you to believe me anyway. And therefore, if you were going to write the writing of the second of Thessalonians into Acts 18, where do you think you would put it? Starts before he leaves Corinth. Where do you think you would put your marginal marking about the writing of the second epistle? There's probably no one correct place, by the way, so I'm very happy to take more than one answer and score the same marks. Verse 11. Yes, I think that would be very satisfactory. Verse 11. Yep, that would be fine. Any advance on verse 11? You could even put it in verse 5. You could say, and probably second epistle written shortly after, or something like that. It wouldn't matter, but somewhere in those verses, yes, I think we ought to put that the second epistle was written. I'd probably put it against verse 11, just so I've spaced out my writing of the epistles a bit and shown a bit of a time gap. But clearly the second epistle was written, by the looks of things, fairly close on the heels of the first, maybe within a few months of each other. By the way, there'd have to be a little bit gap of time, though. Why would there have to be a little gap of time, do you think, before the second epistle was written? Just say that out loud. I think I like the sound of it, but I need to hear it. Exactly. The first letter has to get there, and then the ecclesia has to hear the letter, and then the ecclesia has to do something about the letter, and then someone has to see what the ecclesia has done about the letter, and then that person has to come back to Corinth and tell Paul about what they've done about the letter that they had received from him, which he had previously written to them from Corinth, and then he has to think, oh, I really need to write another letter to them, and then he needs to write the second letter. Now, that all takes a little bit of time. So yes, I think that we can probably safely assume that there's a few weeks or perhaps months in between the two, but there are some common themes that are going to flow through into the second epistle that clearly link to the first to show that some problems haven't been sorted out properly. So can anyone tell me what they think the great themes are now that come from the first epistle and still turn up as issues in the second epistle, as matters that the apostle needs to continue to deal with? You know what they are, just briefly? Yes? The matter of the coming of Christ. Okay, what's the particular issue there? Exactly. So if you come to the second of Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1 now, and because of this theme that we've just coloured in and talked about and thought about and summarised in the first epistle, notice now how the second of Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 1 just jumps out at us. Now we beseech you, brethren, by, why? The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Is that the key thing? Whoops, I've just given you half your homework done. By the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him. This is the same theme, of course, coming through now into the second epistle. But the problem was, as has been rightly pointed out, verse 2, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit, that is, in other words, the spirit of prophecy, nor by word, that is, oral preaching, nor by letter, that is, an epistle, as from us, as apparently from us, that the day of Christ is right now. As the Revised Standard Version says, that the day of Christ has come, or that, as Weymouth says, that the day of Christ is now here. So someone had written a letter to the Thessalonians, which appeared to be from the Apostle Paul, but really wasn't, saying that the day of Christ was here and now, and that he was already arrived, and people now were confused about the doctrine of the coming of Christ. And so the second of Thessalonians, and particularly chapter 2, will now be the apostle's treatise on those things that must first occur before the coming of Christ will be seen. Because this very doctrine that had been such a comfort and such an inspiration in the first epistle had already been twisted by some to doctrinal destruction. And now he's got to write and explain that there in fact is going to be a while yet before the coming of Christ will eventually be a reality in the earth. So yes, that's clearly something that comes through from the first epistle into the second, the whole subject of the coming of Christ. What's another one? Another theme that tracks through. Anyone know of any other themes? So that would be something to follow through in detail at the conference. Yes? Yes? Well, that's right. That's really what this chapter is saying, is that before Christ comes, that's the burden of the 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, is that what you're meaning? That these events will need to be seen working their way through before Christ will come. Exactly right. That's right. Because in fact, what's going to happen in the 2 Thessalonians 2 is this, is that when the wicked one is destroyed, verse 8, when the wicked one is finally revealed at the time of the end, then the Lord shall consume him with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy him with the brightness of his coming. And there it is. The brightness of his coming. And now he's explained that the coming of the Lord will only be after the manifestation of this one who finally is revealed as the wicked one of verse 8, who will be opposed by and destroyed by our Lord Jesus Christ when he finally does come, says the apostle in the 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 8. Another theme that comes through, any other themes? Yes? Faith, hope and love. Can you show me that one? Yes, very good. So you notice how in Second Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the ecclesias of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations. By the way, just hold your hand there and come back to the first epistle for a moment in chapter 3 and verse 12, because I think that this was an answer to prayer, you see. Here's a tremendous connection between these two epistles. You see, in the first epistle, in chapter 3 and verse 12, he says, "And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men." The Lord make you to increase and abound in love. Is that a prayer? Yes, it is, really. It's a form of prayer, isn't it? This is Paul's request for them of the Lord. And now, in the 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3, he says, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all toward each other does abound, has abounded, is abounding." It was the answer to Paul's prayer, you see, in the first epistle. So now we've got one of these little magical things that ties the two epistles together and tells us that the second follows on from the first and is written as a consequence of further developments that have taken place within the ecclesia. So yes, that's a good connection, the idea of faith, hope and love coming through as a theme into that second epistle. Yes? Anything else? Yes, now that's a very good one, because let's just have a look at that in both epistles, shall we? If you come to the... there's two references, actually, for this. If you come to the first epistle, chapter 2, and verse 9, it says this, "For ye remember, brethren, our labour and travail, for labouring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God." So remember, brethren, our labour and travail, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you when we preached the gospel of God. Now, where's that idea in the second epistle? It's in chapter 3, quite right, verses 7 and 8. So just come and have a look at this and see that it's absolutely on the same subject, and here it is. "For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labour and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you." So you notice that this is clearly a theme that comes through from the first epistle into the second. Now, by the way, one of the rules for Bible marking is always mark both ends of the stick. So what we should have in our margin in the first epistle, chapter 2 and verse 9, is CP, second fess, 3 verses 7 and 8. That's against chapter 2, verse 9. CP, second fess, 3 verses 7 and 8. And then when we get to second fess, 3 verses 7 and 8, we ought to have CP, 1 Thess, 2 verse 9. So always mark both sides of the ledger when you're doing Bible marking, otherwise you'll find that it sometimes gets lost. So what I'd like you to do now is hands up those that have marked 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 9 into the margin of the second epistle, chapter 3 verse 8. Well, that's quite impressive. It's not as impressive as I'd like it to be. And now can I suggest that anyone that's done that has not done the right thing. Now, why should you have not marked that into your margin? And the answer is, because it's already in your margin, in the marginal references. So the first golden rule of Bible marking is preserve every precious piece of white page you've got available, because one day you'll need it for something really important. And in my Bible it says, against the 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 8, why compare 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 9, already written for you as a cross-reference. So what we should be doing is circling the little number, which happens to be the number B on this occasion, and making sure that we've highlighted that reference in the margin, but we don't actually have to write it physically into our margin and thereby waste valuable marginal space, which we're going to keep for something at conference. But we've got the reference all the same. Now, there's another stage to this particular theme that I just want to take you through, and that's this. Because that's only half the story. Because remember, by the way, what have we done with that? Fact, principle, or exhortation? So far. It's a fact. You might consider it a fascinating fact that the apostle talks in both epistles about not being chargeable, but it's still only a fact at this stage. We haven't extracted any principle out of it, and until we extract the principle, we don't know what the power is. Well, there's another part to that story, and here's the second part, and now you might see the power of the principle. Now, in the 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, notice then this reference in verse 11 and 12. This is the 1 Thessalonians chapter 12. It's the 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verses 11 and 12. And see what it says there. And that ye study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. So what's the apostle asking them to do? Study to be quiet, do your own business, work with your own hands, and provide for your household properly. Now, does that come through into the second epistle? Yes. Whereabouts? Yep, chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. So just come and have a look at this one there and tell me what you think the key linking verses are, or key words are. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Interesting, actually, isn't it? How you can be a person who doesn't work at all and yet you're a busybody. And I think one translation says that they're busy about everything other than I'll start that again. They're busy about everything other than their own business. They're busy about everyone else's business, but they never seem to get busy about their own business because they don't work, but they're still somehow busybodies. So verse 12 says, now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. That's almost the same language as the first epistle, isn't it? Study to be quiet, do your own business, and work with your own hands, that ye may have lack of nothing. Now we've got two sides of the ledger, because they both turn up now in the second epistle. Not only that the apostle laboured and would not be chargeable to them, but an exhortation to them that they ought to study, to be quiet, and to work with their own hands and eat their own daily bread. Now we've made some progress about this particular theme. So first of all, what do you think was happening? Reconstruct the scene for me in the epistle, sorry, in the Ecclesia to the Thessalonians. What do you think was actually happening here? Or if he's not here, he's so mighty close, there's no point starting up a business now. In fact, there's probably no point even going to work now. In fact, there's no need probably for me to even go this morning. Because if Christ's coming is as near as the apostle suggests, well then we should, we'll be involved in finding out about other people. Busybodies. And yes, there was a problem in the ecclesia of those that wouldn't work because of a false idea of the doctrine of the second coming of Christ. And so the apostle not only has to exhort them concerning that, but notice how he does exhort them. You see, it's all very well a man standing up and saying, you really ought to work, you know. But of course, you know why that was so especially powerful coming from this man? Because he could say to them, and when I was among you and preached, I didn't take a penny off one of you. I preached all day and I sewed tents at night to provide for myself and for my fellow labourers so that I would not be chargeable unto you. And we didn't eat any other man's bread for nothing, says the apostle. In fact, you notice the little connection of thought here. You see in the second epistle and chapter 3 where it says in verse 7, for yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you. You see that phrase, among you? Now look at verse 11. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly. See the contrast? We did not behave ourselves disorderly among you, but we hear that there are some that walk among you disorderly. And if you were to say, well, what are the disorderly ones? It's those that refuse to work. And the apostle's exhortation was such a powerful one because it was backed up by the power of his own life before them, that he laboured with his own hands to provide for himself. Even he, who believed perhaps more passionately than all of them about the coming of Christ, he said, I never stop working, and I believe he's coming. So if I work and I pray that the Lord is coming, why will you stop working? This is where a wrong understanding of doctrine leads to wrong moral conduct. If we get the doctrines of the truth wrong, our life becomes wrong. This is why the doctrines are so terribly important. Our doctrines become the basis for our life. Doctrine wrong, walk unsound. So clearly there are things that come through from the first epistle into the second, and that will be no doubt all part of the theme that will be unfolded at the conference. So now just a couple of things, because I see that my time is gone, and I just wanted to mention a couple of other little things. First is, can anyone tell me what they think the key word is in both epistles? Yes. That's an interesting one. It could be. Because, you know, keywords are perhaps a somewhat subjective thing. It's not the one that I've got, and it's not the one that I want, but it could be. Any other thoughts? Exhort, that's a potentially good one. Yes, I think brethren. Key word. How many times is it used? Do you know, Matt? I think it's, in my margin I've got that it's used about 24 times in both epistles, brethren. Now, I'm not going to say what that means or why that's important, but I'd like to suggest that at conference you make sure that somewhere in your discussions that you ensure that the subject of brethren comes up as the key word in these two epistles and why it was that the apostle favoured that word so extensively. I think 24 times, if it is there 24 times, it will probably beat the word exhortation, I think, in terms of at least numerical usage. Now, just one last thought then, to show how these two epistles are locked together. And can we look at the first epistle, chapter 1, and verses 9 and 10. So how does the epistle start? For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for a Son from heaven. And so the epistle opens, the first epistle opens to this newborn ecclesia with the exhortation that now that they've come into the truth and now that their walk in the truth has commenced, there might be many things that are still to come upon them and there might be many things that they are still to learn, but they've now begun a journey of waiting for the coming of Christ. That's what he's going to ask them to do. And now come to the second epistle and to the last chapter. Not the first epistle and the first chapter, but the second epistle and the last chapter. And do you see what it says? Verse 4 of 2 Thessalonians 3. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that ye both do and will do the things which we command you. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Ah, you see, that's how it all began. To wait for a Son from heaven is how these epistles began. And now the apostle comes to the end of the epistles and he says, may the Lord direct your heart into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Christ is coming, he says. As he had begun, so he would end in his exhortation to them, that the Lord was coming and that all they needed to do was patiently wait for him and to occupy faithfully until he should come. Well, these two epistles are amongst several unique, at least the first one, in as much as it doesn't say that the apostle is an apostle. It's just Paul. And of course, the reason why we believe that that's such a touching thing is that this is one of not only one of his earliest letters and one of his earliest ecclesias, at least in Macedonia, but it was one of the ones that I think he felt the closest to, one of the ones that was dearest to his heart. And of all the places where he preached the truth, he didn't need to tell them that he was an apostle, because he was more than an apostle, he was their father. And so he simply writes to the ecclesia of the Thessalonians and doesn't need to mention his apostleship to these people who he was so close to and who he loved so dearly. Do you know of any other epistle where it doesn't mention he was an apostle? Which ecclesia? Did he love the Philippians? Was he close to the Philippians? Yep. And it's the other ecclesia in Macedonia that he was the closest to. I think that these two ecclesias were perhaps the most special of all the relationships that the apostle had amongst the community that he had preached to. If you just keep that in mind as you go into conference, that the apostle feels especially close to these ones, that might help colour your thinking on how you will read the epistles and what you will get out of them. So remember the golden rule. Find the facts, establish the principles, apply the exhortation, and if at conference you walk your way through those three stages with all of the apostles' writing, then what we believe will happen is you'll come out transformed as a community of faithful ones who will truly be waiting for Christ.